All right. If you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We began last week a study in that passage. 1 Timothy, the number 1 Timothy. We're talking about some lessons for these kingdom ambassadors and some of the way some of these things are put together by the Lord to function. We're always talking about something dear and near to the Lord's heart, and that is the church. And we're talking especially about the local church and how things are to be done in the local church. As Paul wrote to Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just reading those for you at this time. Last week we talked about one of the characteristics of the discipleship situation. We talked about discipleship requires some sacrifice, and we talked about different ways that both Paul and Timothy had sacrificed in order to proceed and to move forward in this idea of discipleship and in the program that God had laid out for them. Today I want to talk about this idea of being tied to the truth. Now, what I'm trying to say by that is that we need to be tied to the truth of God's word in such a way that anything we do in discipleship will emanate from that. It will be very clear that what we're doing, what we're saying, is not something that we're making up. And we're going to get into some of those ideas in just a moment. But these things are from God. These are not from man. We need to understand that. We need to hold on to that. All right. Let me get to the right place here in my notes. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1 again starts out saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, get this in the right distance here, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you again for the opportunity to come to this place that you've provided for us, and with these people that you have brought together. We pray, Father, that today might be a time where we do center our thoughts on you, on worshiping you, on being thankful for who you are and what you've given to us. And also, Father, we want to take this moment to ask that you might teach us today, that you might speak to our hearts through your word and through that ministry that only the Holy Spirit can do, as he quickens your word to us and gives us application, each one in our own special way, in our own special needs at this particular time. I pray, Father, that that work will be done and that we will see the truth of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have this second characteristic here, which is being tied to the truth. And he starts right off here talking about something that was mentioned in Sunday school this morning also very clearly. This idea of false doctrine or not sticking, if I may put it this way, not sticking with what God said, okay? And there are a lot of different aspects that this takes. There's a lot of different little nuances that come out of this. We talked this morning from Nehemiah about Nehemiah himself being faithful to what God had given him to do. And when people came with other thoughts and ideas, he was very quick, it seems, but very steadfast in saying, no, that's not what God said. That's not what God commissioned, and we're going to do it the way God said to do it. What do we have here in 1 Timothy 3? We have these words. We have the word besought. Now, if you remember from last week, I talked about the idea of exhortation. And this is exactly what this word besought is. Paul saying, Timothy, I besought you to do something. I called upon you to do something. But the language here, the very way that it's stated, it's still hearkening back to that father-son relationship. He said, I know that you're my true, genuine, own son in the faith. You're my legitimate faith son. And I know this is a real relationship that we have. And so as I come to you with the commandment of the Lord. He stated that in the beginning, that he was an apostle by the commandment of God, giving this authority to what he's saying, giving this authority to Timothy as he preaches it to others. And yet here he uses a word that says, he could have used the word that he's going to use in a moment, that Timothy is supposed to do when he says to charge them. Okay, he could have said, I charge you. He could have done that. And I'll explain in a moment, that's a much stronger word. But he didn't. He said, I besought you. I exhorted you. I brought you alongside of me, and I asked you to watch how things are being done. I did this in a gentle father-son sort of way. That's the relationship as it continues here. And he said, I asked you to stay there in Ephesus. I did. I asked you. I asked you as a fellow laborer. I asked you as my son in the faith. I asked you as the one I needed to deal with this situation. I besought you to do this. All right? And what did he beseech him to do? To charge some. What did he say there in verse 3? I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Acts chapter 16, Paul encounters Timothy almost certainly for the second time, ends up bringing him along in his next journeys, and in the process of things, they go through all kinds of trials, but they also see great victories as God uses that whole group that's moving together, including Timothy. As they're doing this, there comes a point where Paul sends Timothy off to other places as his training has gotten to a stage where he feels confident that Timothy can go off without him and do some work. That's spreading the work. That's multiplying the work greatly. By so doing, this is whole, the whole part of the whole discipleship concept. It's not to just have this little group, not even just one-on-one forever. The contact was there, I'm sure, throughout their entire life. We know that the contact was there through their entire life. But they didn't just sit down together every day for the rest of their lives and just enjoy each other's fellowship, which is wonderful. But there was a progression here. There was an expansion out of this discipleship situation. Timothy was to go here and to go there. He was sent to Philippi. He was sent to Thessalonica. He was sent, obviously, to Ephesus, where we find him now, at certain times in the plan of God. And asked to abide, besought to abide in Ephesus, he says, here's what I need you to do. I need you to charge some people. Now, this word charge is what we call a Hebraism. How's that for a cool word? You may have heard of an Anglicism or something like that. You probably never heard of a Hebraism. You may not have heard of an Anglicism. But what that amounts to is you take a word from another language, you bring it into your language, right? We have a lot of words that come from a lot of places, French, Spanish, Italian. We have a lot of those that came. The very word America, right? It's an Italian word, right? There was a guy named Americus Vespucci, if I remember correctly. And so you take these words from other languages, you assimilate them into your own language. Everybody does it. And in this case, we have a word. If you want to turn over to Acts chapter 5, we'll see this word in action in a completely different context. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 5. In a different context than what we see here in Timothy.
Did I get that right?
Yeah. I think I messed up. Oh, yeah, it's chapter 4. Sorry. I'm totally messing this up now. Here we go. Okay, sorry, chapter 4 and verse 18. I'll give you the context here real quick. Acts chapter 4, verse 18, what's happening is that there's been a bunch of preaching, you know, preaching of Christ, and the high priests of Israel are not happy with this. And so they call the apostles in, they call Peter and John in particular here, and they said, you got to stop that. You just got to stop that. And verse 18, they called them, it says, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. That word there is the same word that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says, I want you to charge them. That word command. It's a strong word. Here they're saying, you can't do this anymore. We are laying out to you a directive. There will be no more preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. Now, we know they didn't stop. That didn't stop them. And there's no authority for them to stop in this case. Also, over in 1 Timothy, of course, Timothy, I mean, he could tell them, but he couldn't make them stop doing what they were doing, obviously. But Paul's throwing it out as a strong expression here of a command. He's saying here, I need you to charge them. I need you to make sure that they understand something. Now, back in the book of Acts again, when we get done with 16, 17, 18, the journeys and things, Paul at one point in chapter 20 is going to go back to Jerusalem. Eventually then he's going to be bound and shipped off to Rome. And we know that he finally suffered martyrdom there in Rome after all of that. As he's on his way back, it seems that this is during the time, almost certainly is during the time, that Timothy is at Ephesus. And so it's pretty much at the time, shortly after this letter would have been written to Timothy. And Paul is passing through that area. He doesn't have time to really spend time in Ephesus like he would like to with them. But he comes through the area and he calls for, the Bible tells us in Acts 20, the elders of the church of Ephesus. No doubt that would have included Timothy, and in fact, Timothy was probably the primary one. History tells us that he was. Revelation chapter 2 talks about the church at Ephesus. Jesus speaks to the church of Ephesus, and you know how he addressed himself to those churches, right? Every time one of those churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus speaks, he says, to the angel of that church. Now, we understand that as being to the messenger or to the one who presents the word in that place. Almost certainly, when Jesus is speaking there in Revelation chapter 2 to the angel of the church of Ephesus, it's almost certainly he's actually speaking to Timothy himself. He's the one, he's one of the elders. There were a number of elders in the church, evidently a big church. But there's an angel, there's one specific one that Jesus addresses in Revelation 2, and that would be the one who's the primary messenger, the primary speaker, the one who preaches the messages to the people. And so we know that then would be Timothy. Here Paul, and there in Acts chapter 20, as he's coming through Ephesus, heading toward Jerusalem, he tells them, you here in Ephesus, you're going to have some problems. He said, you're going to have some people teaching false doctrine. Now, we don't know if he knew that because there were already signs of it, there were already things that he's hearing specifically, or it could have been that he knew this by revelation. Being an apostle and a prophet of God, he knew things by revelation that other people wouldn't know. But one thing's for sure, he knew that things were going to get bad there. And he knew that the main issue that was going to come up would be the issue of false doctrine coming into the church. And that's interesting as we come into 1 Timothy, that the very first thing that we come up with, the very first problem that we encounter, the thing that Paul exhorts and beseeches Timothy to, is to hey, sit down with those guys that are teaching false doctrine and let them have it. Charge them that they teach no other doctrine. This has got to stop, Timothy. This thing of having false, this is number one on the list here. Number one in the things that he must do. What are we talking about when we're talking about tied to the truth? What truth? We're talking about doctrine. The truth about the doctrine. Again, I mentioned this Wednesday night that a lot of people seem to get scared when you bring up the word doctrine. I get it. That can bring up images of these professors and whatnot and just, just rambling on with these huge words about, soteriology and all these different ologies. You know, we got tons of them, hematologies, and that's great if you're studying those things, and it's important to categorize things in order to get your studies right. But do we really want to hear lots of talk about those kinds of ologies and things? Probably not all the time, you know. But that's not what we're talking about when we say doctrine. Doctrine is just a simple word. It just means teaching. And specifically in our context here, when we have this narrowing of what doctrine is to be taught here, he said no other doctrine. Charge them that they teach no other doctrine. In other words, we have one that is so specific and is so clear and is so important that you, Timothy, you must make sure that doctrine remains pure. Now, as a pastor of a church, and I've been the pastor of a number of things, mission churches on the mission field, and as they've developed into officially into churches, and I've interim pastor churches, and I've assistant pastored, and I've done these different things. I know a little bit about what it is, and I've studied that out, and I've read through the Bible extensively on what this is about, and I come back time and time again to this point, that the pastor has a primary duty to maintain the purity of the doctrine that the church is teaching. Now, you can come in here while I'm the pastor, ever how long that may be. You can come in here and tell me that you think that we need to change the color of the carpet and the pews and everything around. We can talk about that. I'm not going to say, get out of here. you're a false teacher. I'm not going to do that. We may disagree on it. You may come in and say, hey, we need to have services at 11 o'clock and not 10:45. These are things that can be discussed. These are not doctrinal issues. But if you come in here and try to tell me that we need to change the core doctrine, the fundamental teachings that we stand on from the Word of God, then we're going to have a more heated discussion. It's going to get on, all right? I'll try to be nice, all right? I will try to be kind, and I will try to sit down with you and help you. But you must understand that as pastor, I feel like I am the primary guard at the door when it comes to the doctrines that the church will be teaching and will be holding on to. This church already has a body of doctrine, a faith statement. All right. When we talk about faith, that can be our personal believing in something, but it can also be our statement of faith, our declaration, that body of truths in which we believe. And we need to be able to be tied to that in a very real way, just like Paul was telling Timothy and how he was passing it on through Timothy to these other guys who apparently had already begun teaching some things that are wrong. We only have one Sunday school teacher at the moment. So we only have two people actually doing the teaching in the church at this moment. So it's pretty easy. If Don goes off doctrinally, it'll just be me and him. But as things progress and as the church grows, of course, there will be times where other people will be teaching different things. We certainly hope that it's going to grow back into those kinds of things. I'm not telling you that I'm going to dictate exactly what materials are used necessarily, but I guarantee you that I will have a very close eye on it because I feel very strongly about my responsibility in that area. Again, all these other practical things, we can figure that out. I'm just one more voice in what color pews we have or whatever. You know, I'm just throwing, I bring that up because there are churches who have actually, you may not know this, but there are churches who have actually split over things like that. It's ridiculous. You know, you don't need to get into fights over silly little things, all right? And we're going to see some of that as we go through this passage of Scripture. But when it comes to the main thing, and Paul starts right out with it, and he says, hey, this can't happen. Timothy, you need to put a lid on this right now. You need to stop this. They cannot be teaching other doctrines. We've got to be tied to the truth. As the passage that we read talked about, and this is strong language, people. This is the same Apostle Paul writing. And what does he say when we get to the end of this? He said, I can't believe this is happening. I can't believe all the teaching and all the example that I've given among you has got to this point so quickly. But he said, listen, you got to cut this out at the root. If anyone comes along with this, notice who he says. Though we, the Apostle Paul, it's just a speculative thing, but he says, if I change my doctrine, and I'll say that to you, if you see me change my doctrine on core fundamental issues, you better do something about it for the sake of your church. All right? Especially since I'm the one who's here holding on to what the doctrine of the church is. If you see that there's error, you need to come and talk to me about it. Please do it kindly, all right? But I don't expect it to happen. It hasn't happened through all these years. The only thing I've done is grown more and more solid in my adherence to what the Bible really says. The more I know the Bible, the more I understand the Bible, the more I know God, the more I understand what He wants, the closer it is to me, the stronger I am in being an advocate of it, of the truth of the Word of God. But he said even if we come to you, if we've changed it, you better not listen to it. He said, if an angel from heaven, now this is obviously just, what do you want to say? It's an exaggeration, right? Because that's not going to happen. If an angel from heaven started doing that, he would no longer be from heaven. He'd be on the other side. But he's doing out the hyperbolic kind of thing, you know. This is the extreme possibility. Even if it was an angel, or maybe if you believed it was an angel. No, don't you accept it. Let that person, whoever it is, they're to be anathema. That means just cut off. Now, that doesn't mean somebody who changes the way what they're preaching, what they're teaching, if they were saved before, they're no longer saved. We know that's not a possibility. But what does it mean? We need to cut them out and say, you're not teaching anymore. You're not preaching in our church anymore. We're not having any part with you anymore. We hope and pray that you're saved, and we hope and pray that you'll get this doctrinal error sorted out, and we want to help you do that. But in the meantime, you've got to be anathema. You've got to be accursed. You've got to be cut off. And you can go through the whole Old Testament and find this. And we're back to the idea of the Hebraisms again. I didn't fully develop that, I think, before. But what we had there was that word of being charged and being commanded, as we found in the book of Acts, was something that came from the Hebrew. And as we get into Paul's writings, being a Hebrew himself, and being very versed in the Hebrew language, I don't know if he personally brought this word into Greek, but it was something that just wasn't common in Greek until we get to the New Testament of the Bible. And it's one of those things that the Hebrew people understood this. The people of the Old Testament, and you read your Old Testament, you'll see curses and things in there, and you'll see what happens. When someone is cursed, they're cut off. They're set aside. They're cast out. And that's what Paul's doing again here. Again, with this Hebrew mentality in mind, he's saying, look, if this happens, you got to cut it out. And it can't be some, maybe we'll make a little accommodation for that, or, well, maybe that's not so bad. Now, there are things, again, we need to be careful. We're not going to fight over everything that we see in the Bible, because there are going to be some things that we may not completely understand. And there are going to be some things we can say, could be this, could be that. And we can still be friends, you know, we can disagree on them and all of those. But when it comes to the fundamental truths of God's Word, we need to be tied to exactly what the Bible says. What other doctrines are we talking about? He said, you need to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. What kind of doctrines are we talking about? We're talking about fables, the first thing he brings up. He says, don't give heed to fables. Tell them, don't give heed to fables. Now, the word fables there is a Greek word muthos, and you probably can bring that one forward into an Anglicism and come up with the word myths, that kind of thing. A fable, a myth, it's you know, the fable's a good translation, no problem there. But as we see the Greek word, it kind of maybe clicks in our minds. What is a fable? A fable is a fake story, a made-up story, obviously. Now, Jesus spoke in parables, right? A parable is not a fable. While it may not speak to a specific person or a specific true, real situation, what it is a story about something that could happen, that would happen under very normal circumstances in human life. And what Jesus does is bring up stories like that without mentioning names or specifics, and then he makes a parallel from that physical situation to a spiritual truth. I mean, that's a parable. A fable is beyond that. You've heard of Aesop's fables, I'm sure. There's a lot of other fables and things. How many of you remember the Rocky and Bullwinkle show? That's going way back, huh? Right? Some of you, yeah, if you're laughing, you know the show. You know what I'm talking about. I used to watch that religiously. That was my show. And to be perfectly honest, when the grandkids are around, I watch it again. I don't watch it when they're not around very much, because I don't want people to laugh at me. But I love to hear Boris go moose and squirrel and things like that. You know, it just that was a great show. If you don't know what I'm talking about, look it up. Okay, the Rocky Bullwinkle show, fantastic. So, but in that program, they would have these fables, right? But they had what they called cracked fairy tales, okay? And basically, usually it would be Aesop's fables, and they would twist it around into some silly thing, you know, about instead of people living in glass houses shouldn't throw stones, they would talk about penguins living in ice houses should not throw bones. Just, you know, silly things like that. But those were fables, okay? There were no penguins throwing bones. There were no people in glass houses throwing stones. These are fables. These are things that are made up. They may teach us something sometimes. They may have a moral to them, but they're not real, okay? And so the issue with teaching something that's not real, that's just a fable, that's just a myth, is that it could be helpful. It could have some some truth to it somewhere in there, some true teaching to it, or it could just be completely wrong. It could be completely erroneous, and we have to be careful with that. In Titus 1:14, if you want to turn over there, you can, but I'll just tell you that Paul, writing to another one of his children in the faith, Titus, another young man in the same kind of situation as Timothy, talks about fables as well, and this time he calls them Jewish fables. Now, what we have to see, I wrote up there the word mixture, okay? There's a mixture of doctrines that was going on during this time, and that made things so complicated. There were Jewish fables specifically. There were things that the Jews had already come to a place of denying literal interpretation of the Bible. Now, we condemn the Pharisees for a lot of things, and well, we should. But they were the closest thing of the day to a biblicist, okay, to someone who held to the Bible. They at least believed in a literal interpretation of the Bible. Now, they went off and did their own interpretations, sometimes that were just wacky. There's no question about it. But they were the guys that were the closest to that. The Sadducees were just completely out there, all right? If you ever need to remember who the Sadducees were, this is old. I didn't make this up, but they didn't even believe in the resurrection, so that's why they were Sadducee. So anyway, that'll help you remember the Sadducees. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in supernatural things. I don't understand people who are religious even, whatever, or claim to believe in God and these different things in whatever way they do it, and yet don't believe in anything supernatural. Doesn't make sense to me. God is obviously super above natural nature. God is above nature. There's no question about that. So anyways, the Jewish people had long gone into fables and myths and things, and they would mix things. They would mix things with the Bible. We don't have that anymore, do we? Oh, my, do we have it. I'd like to read you just something real quick. This won't take too long, but around the time that that Timothy is in the Ephesian church and probably coming close to the end of his life, Paul is being martyred. Anyway, all these things are coming to an end. Jerusalem gets sacked. You know that story. It gets just destroyed by a Roman ruler named Titus. And then shortly after that, 80, 90 years after the birth of Christ, somewhere in that range of time, there's a fellow by the name of Josephus that comes along. And Josephus is a fascinating guy. He was called a Jewish historian. He was Jewish, and he was a historian. And I put that in air quotes, and I'm going to give you one of the examples of that and how it ties back to this Jewish fable kind of idea. Writing about Solomon, Josephus writes this: "Now the sagacity and wisdom which God had bestowed on Solomon was so great that he exceeded the ancients, insomuch that he was no way inferior to the Egyptians, who are said to have been beyond all men in understanding. Nay, indeed, it is evident that their sagacity was very much inferior to that of King Solomon. He also excelled and distinguished himself in wisdom above all those that were most eminent among the Hebrews at that time for shrewdness, and he named some men. He also composed books of odes and songs, 1,005 of parables and similitudes, 3,000. For he spake a parable upon every sort of tree, from the hyssop to the cedar, and in like manner about also about beasts and all sorts of living creatures, whether upon the earth or in the seas or in the air, for he was not unacquainted with any of their natures, nor omitted inquiries about them, but described them all like a philosopher, and demonstrated his exquisite knowledge of their several properties." Does that sound like the Solomon we know of? Pretty close, right? I mean, it does. You read the books that Solomon wrote, you read the Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, particularly the book of Proverbs, there's a lot of that wisdom in there, and we know of him as the wisest man who ever lived, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, Josephus has done okay. He's writing history. He's telling the story of Solomon. And he goes on like this: "God also enabled him to learn that skill which expels demons." Okay? "Which is a science useful and sanative to men. He composed such incantations also by which distempers are alleviated, and he left behind him the manner of using exorcisms by which they drive," there it is, "away demons so that they never return. And this method of cure is of great force," and he goes on to explain this whole thing and how the Jews were still doing that. Now, if you read the book of Acts, you find people in there who are doing exorcisms. You find Jews who are doing exorcisms. They were following in this fable that Solomon had developed a way to exorcise demons. I ask you, do you know that from Scripture about Solomon? That he exorcised demons and developed this way of getting rid of them once and for all? No. So what we have is a mixture of things. This is not limited to the Jewish experience here. There are plenty of other fables that were being thrown around and myths and things. And at the same time that we're dealing with this, Timothy is dealing with those kinds of things, and we know that he is. We get into some of that very shortly in this passage about some of the Jewish situation that's going on and some of the Jewish influence that's coming in. And they're bringing in ideas that are foreign to the Bible, all right? And they're mixing them in with truth. At the same time, he's in one of the most pagan places that ever existed. And so he has all these other wonderful traditions about him. So we have these great mixtures of things. All right, Jewish fables. Then he goes on, and boy, Don messed up this morning. He went right to the endless genealogies in Sunday school. No, he didn't. It was just interesting that he was dealing in Nehemiah with some genealogies. Paul says here, you need to charge them not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, all right? Sometimes when we read these lists of names in the Bible, in Nehemiah, in Numbers, and other places, we might feel like they're endless. We might feel like, oh, I'll never get through all of that. You know, and I think we all understand that if we stop and study some of those details out, as we're doing in Sunday school and as you might do on your own, you get a lot of insight from the genealogies that are listed. And the Jewish people had good reasons for keeping those lists and those genealogies. That's not what he's talking about here, although it could come into it. What he's basically talking about here is something else, another practice of the Jews in particular, but not only, to say that I'm special because of my heritage. I'm special because of my lineage, from whence I came. I am important. I am more important than you. I am better than you because I am whatever, Jewish or whatever it might be. We might even make the mistake of saying, because I'm American sometimes. And I think a lot of times as Christians, we make that mistake of equating being American with being Christian or being Christian with being an American. We have to be careful about that. The Jewish people had some problems with that, did they not? This is part of the problem that was going on here, as I say. But you also find in that heathen part that they also had their own issues with this. They had their own issues with genealogies. It just seems like a part of human nature. Well, my family came over on the Mayflower or something like that. And if yours did, wonderful. That's cool. One of my great-great ancestors was the brother of Sir Isaac Newton, so I guess I'm more important than you. Right? No. It's just an accident of history, as they say, that happened. You know about the atrocities that come when people get crazy about that sort of thing. We know about the whole Aryan thing with Germany during that one particular period of time when the Nazism came in. We know about, you don't know this. You don't know this. Portugal, for a time, was a very fascist country. The dictator in Portugal until 1974, was a fascist. There were two of them, but one only lasted the last couple of years. And they were good friends with Hitler while he was around. They were tight with that bunch. Okay, you don't know that about Portugal. People don't realize that. And they called themselves, get this, they called themselves the race. They literally called themselves the race. There are Portuguese people to this day who will say that. And so when you're there and you're not one of them, figure that out. And you might see how difficult it might be to be accepted there. There's still a lot of that mentality going around. And then, of course, he says, these things lend to one other thing. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Are we not ever ask any questions? No, of course we need to ask questions. We need to make sure that we understand what the Bible says. Here's an easy test of what you're doing. Right here. Do your questions bring strife or do they edify? In other words, are you just showing off? with your knowledge about something. This was another part of the mixture of the problems that were coming into this church and across the churches during this period of time where, when Timothy is serving, is a thing called Gnosticism. And it had a lot to do with genealogies again, because they all felt like they were a part of this. But it had more to do with what you might call a spiritual genealogy. We are the ones who know things. We have been given by God a special gift of knowledge so that we know stuff that you can't know. We have to be very careful not to allow those kinds of attitudes to creep into our own minds and especially into our church and its teachings. Yes, we have the truth and we want to hold to that and we're going to stand on that. But to think that nobody else has this truth, we're the only ones out there, that lends itself to arrogance, doesn't it? It does. It lends itself to an arrogance that is not edifying. It's not a question of not interrogating the Word of God. It's a question of making sure that we are rightly dividing the Word of truth. We are making sure that we believe this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. You don't get more understanding of the Bible than everybody else. You don't. It's all here. It's all written down. It's settled. It's solid. Now, we need to develop our understanding of it. We need to study it out. We need to really try our best to figure out what the Bible actually says and what it doesn't say. But you don't have a special gift. I don't have a special gift of understanding the Bible. I've met people like that. I don't know if you have. And it's just, there's no talking to them, okay? Because if someone really believes that, if someone really believes that they have been given this special dispensation of understanding, they have private interpretations, what we're saying is. God has given me, do you ever hear, does it bother you when you hear someone say, well, to me this means, when they read something from Scriptures? That can be perfectly fine. That can be a perfectly acceptable thing. Well, what you're saying is, this is how that I feel like that applies to me. Fine. But if you're telling me that the plain interpretation of what is said in Scripture means something different to you than it does to me, for example, or anybody else who's reading the plain interpretation of it, that's an issue. That's an issue. That's a private interpretation. You don't have the right to do that. I don't have the right to do that. I don't have the right to come to tell you, well, this sounds like it means this, and everybody else thinks it means this, but this is what it really means. Unless I have firm foundation for that, I better not be saying things like that. Neither should you. All right, this is the issues that we come. Jesus himself addressed this kind of idea, didn't he? He talks about at the feast time, he said, look, you think I'm making this up. You think I'm just telling you things that I want to tell you. He said, no, I'm speaking what God the Father sent me to do. At the end, he says, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. There again, there's that comparison. If your questioning is to find out what did God really say, go deep. Go as far as you can with that kind of questioning. But if all you're doing is trying to look smarter than somebody else, win an argument, whatever it is, or feel more spiritual about yourself. I spent some time in charismatic churches when I was younger. I ran away from Baptists. You may hate me after this, I'm just telling you. I grew up Baptist. I got to be about 16 years old, and I was tired of Baptist churches. I was tired of the Baptist churches I was in. They were dead, in my opinion. There was no life. It was just come in, formal, ritualistic. Let's do this, 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 and this. Go home. Done. All right? People have mentioned that you folks are like a family here. I didn't sense any of that in the churches I was in, particularly the last church I was in. I had friends who were in charismatic churches, and they seemed to have something else. They did have something else. They seemed to have some kind of life, and so it attracted me, and I went. And I began to, and I had a good Bible foundation, pretty good foundation by that point, from earlier years in good Baptist churches. And I began to hear good teaching in these churches up to a certain point. But they would come to this place where they would end up saying, but God has revealed this. I remember one church that I was in only for a few months that the pastor's wife played the organ. And she also had the gift of prophecy. Okay, so every service, about the middle of the service, she'd be playing the organ, and she would just fall all over the keys of the organ. The whole most horrible noise you ever heard. All the keys at once, pretty much. And then she would lift her head up and her hands up, and she'd begin to prophesy. Thus saith the Lord. She always started with that, because that made it real. See? So she prophesied for a few minutes. And I began to hear, at first I was just shocked by it. I didn't know, I had no idea what was going on. But after a while, I began to see what was going on. She would quote some verses of Scripture, most of the time correctly. Seemed to not have anything to do with what was going on, but she would quote them. And then she would begin to castigate the people of the church for the sins that they were in, or at least the ones that she imagined they were in. And she would go down through this list of, well, you're doing this, and you're doing this, and you're doing this, and you're doing this. And as I watched that and watched the other people in the church with the gift of prophecy, and I began to see a lot of elements of what they were saying that went against what the Bible actually said. And that was the point where I went, this is not the place for me. This is not right. Jesus said, if I'm just coming speaking to you, you know, that's one thing. Now, we know that he's God. But he was even telling them, look, I'm doing the will of my Father. How much more ought we, who do not have perfect knowledge like Jesus has, how much more should we fight against these tendencies? And Paul here is telling Timothy, you've got to charge them not to do this. How do we not have this spirit of argumentativism? How do we have this spirit of I'm better than you and I know more than you? First of all, it takes some humility, doesn't it? I may not understand everything Scripture says. You may bring something to me. Yes, me, the pastor. You may bring something to me and say, hey, I think maybe you're not seeing this right. Well, let's sit down and talk about it. I got to have some humility. That takes a lot of humility on the part of the pastor to do that. I'm not saying it's easy, but that's what we need to do. If I tell you some things too from the Word of God, and you go, well, I don't know if that's right. Well, let's have some humility to sit down and discuss it. Let's see what the Bible really says about it. The next part is to understand it right. And we've already talked about from 2 Timothy about the rightly dividing the Word of truth and what an important thing that is. I brought up in the original message that I preached on this, the fact that the idea there is making a straight path, all right? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman need not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, giving the truth a clear path that we can get to it and using it that way. It's another interesting use of this word, though, the rightly dividing word. We know that Paul had a secondary occupation. Anybody remember what that was? Everybody knows this. That's fantastic. Tent maker. This word, rightly dividing here, was also used of cutting the skins of animals in order to make the tents. In other words, they had to cut, they had to find the right ones that would come close to fitting and cut them off so that they would match, so that there were no holes for the rain to get in. They used this word of rightly dividing for that very thing. There's the idea that I think Paul really brings into us, is that you take Scripture from here, you take Scripture from here, and Scripture from here, you pull them all together and you figure out how they fit. If they don't fit, you probably don't understand the passages very well yet. Go back and do it again. Rightly divide. Cut them up in the way that they come together like a puzzle. But they got to fit. You can't force them in. It doesn't work that way. And then finally, in order to get out of this, the whole attitude. The whole attitude needs to be an attitude of edification. An attitude of love to our brethren and to those who are without. Arguing about these things really doesn't make a lot of sense, but helping someone understand them. And he says, you need to charge them. Some of them are running around with fables, maybe Jewish fables, maybe heathen fables, maybe this mixture of things. Maybe there's some Gnostics mixed into it. We see that around us everywhere, and we have to be ready to combat it, but we have to do so in a spirit of edification, building up, lifting up, something that shows that we have love. He says, rather do this godly edifying thing, which is in faith. In literally here, in the faith, based on, tied to the truth that is given us from God. Not a truth that I make up, not a truth that I think is truth, but the truth that I know because God said it. People get confused about faith. They think faith is just, I got to believe harder and harder and harder. Everything will be okay. Faith is saying, that's what God said. I believe it. I stand on it. Amen. Thank you for your time. God bless you. If you need to talk to me, especially if you don't know for sure you're on the way to heaven today, please come and talk to me. We'll sit down and talk about it. Anything else, though, as well. God bless. Good to see all of you.